Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn to 1 Samuel again, and moving this morning into chapter 24. It's a fairly long chapter, but we're going to read it all together, and in fact, we're going to look at the whole of that chapter. It is very much a piece, and I'm sure we'll see that as we read its contents. Chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, and beginning to read in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt, or the fringe, of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave, and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. Forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in the life of David, we've been looking at some of those very positive lessons out of the life of David which are meant to be words of application to us, to our hearts and our minds, concerning the life of faith that God has called us to live as his people in the midst of this present world of ours. In the life of David, you remember again, in the overall, we have those things that are prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ would come into this world in God's appointed time to be the great king, the great captain of his people's salvation forever and ever. And we have also those things that are practical with regards to the life of faith, that life that God calls all his people to live who trust in him through the merits of Jesus Christ the Savior. With regards to the things practical then, some of those lessons are very positive lessons, teaching us how we ought to behave before the Lord our God, as David behaved before the Lord our God in those great passages of his life where he showed his trust and his faith in God his Saviour. Some of the lessons, of course, are of the negative variety, teaching us, in the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus, perhaps, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. At one point, it is very much the negative lesson that's set before us in David. At other points, very much the positive lesson. In other points, again, of course, it is very much the prophetic that we see in David, where David is set forth to be a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In a word, the portrait, the picture, you remember, painted in those three dominant colors of gold and white and black. The gold, where David does foreshadow Jesus Christ the Lord. The white, where David rises to the heights of trustfulness in Jesus Christ the Savior. The black, where he sinks to the depths, into carnality, into carnal reasoning, into sin and unbelief itself. And in common with all the portraits that the Word of God gives us of all the saints who have gone before, when the Holy Spirit takes to draw those pictures or paint those pictures for us, then he uses those colors that are appropriate. Those colors then that are going to be best suited to his own purpose and for our good in the life that God has called us to live. And so then, as we've said, especially at the present time, it is those things positive in the life of David concerning our life of faith that the Holy Spirit is pleased to set before our eyes. Now, just remember again, because we take up this whole chapter, it is a big chapter, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going back, but simply to remember that David in the previous chapter, in the wilderness, in the cave of Adullam, during his life of flight from King Saul, who has set out really to obliterate David from off the face of the earth. And David, in his life of flight, and yet the same time, you would have to say, in the midst of all those trials and difficulties and persecutions and whatever, David's faith never failed. His faith failed not. And so last two times, we saw how David exemplifies so many of the good features of the life of faith. First of all, where he shows his total dependence on the will of God, and also where he shows that suitable attitude that we should have towards the ways of men. And then in our sermon for last time, all of those standard features of the life of faith, the trials, the testings, the dependence, the deliverance, all of those things that we experience in our lives, almost daily in our lives, those things that come before us in the course of a Christian profession. And in all of those things, then, David shows himself indeed to be totally cast on the Lord. And in doing that, he serves as an example to each and every one of us how we ought to endeavor to live by the grace of God. Well, then, into this chapter, then, and let me just remind you of the great deliverance that God wrought for David. And then we'll take up the verses because they do stand connected with what went before. The men of Ziph have betrayed David into Saul's hands. Saul has come out to hunt them again. David retreats with his men into a place called Maon. Saul comes after him again until you get that really dramatic point, you remember, where only a mountain or only a ridge, only a cliff divides the two armies, the one from the other. David and his men on one side, Saul and his men another, just ready to throw out a pincer movement to bring them both in, to capture them and to lead them away to do his will with them. And just at that moment, you remember, David has called on the name of the Lord, as Psalm 54 shows us. Just as that moment where it seems as though Saul is going to pounce on David and his men, the messenger comes to tell Saul that the Philistines have invaded his land. And right at that moment, Saul has to withdraw in all the providence of God so that David and his men turn away and into a place of safety once more. That wasn't an accident, my friend. That wasn't a happy coincidence that the Philistines just happened to invade at that point. The Lord calls the nation of Assyria at one point the rod of mine anger. He took up Assyria at one point to chastise the nation of Israel. Now he takes up the nation of the Philistines to deliver his servant David. And so Saul has to go away to enter into the battle with the Philistine armies. And at this point, as you read in the first verse of chapter 24, it is when Saul then has come back from following the Philistines. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And off he is on the rampage once again after David, his sworn enemy. Well then, it's that we're going to look at. It's that whole scene. And in a very real sense, I'm sure out of our reading, you'll have seen it clearly enough. Doesn't David absolutely rise to the heights of his faithfulness, to the heights of his character and his conduct and his behavior, as he spares the life of Saul, and then as he comes out and he pleads with Saul, pleads his cause, as it were, before Saul, in such a way, in fact, that he even melts the heart of that king against him. And so we're going to look at the incident itself, very tense again, very dramatic, but under the three main divisions, or two main divisions. First of all, David's actions and words, and then Saul's response. And then we'll look at something that underlay the whole philosophy of David that brought about his actions and his words at that particular point. Now have a look at the actions. And simply trying to describe them. This cave, and in that region, the region of En-Gedi, the caves, of course, are massive places. They're not simply small things. And Saul, out with his army then, comes to this particular cave this day, at midday perhaps, and he decided to go in, that he would sleep in the cave or in the mouth of that cave. Now into the cave he goes, but unbeknownst to Saul, David and his men have secreted themselves in the walls of the cave, away at the back end of the cave. Saul, of course, doesn't see them. He's coming in from the glare of the sunlight. But they're looking out to the light off the mouth of the cave, and they evidently see Saul coming in. Saul comes into the mouth of the cave. He lies down. He covers his feet. He takes his robe. He places it about him, and he falls fast asleep. Now, you see the reaction of David's men. Imagine the excitement of David's men as they see this man who has been hunting David like a partridge over the hills, now laying helpless as a baby asleep in the mouth of that cave in the region of En-Gedi. And in fact, you get their excitement. You almost feel their excitement in the words of that verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. The day has come, they say to David. Look, the Lord's providence. See how the Lord has worked. Here you have a golden opportunity, a God-sent opportunity, David. The Lord has delivered Saul into your hands to do unto him whatsoever you will. Even though Saul's sleeping, my friends, I'm sure it was all done in whispered excitement. Go on, David. Now's your opportunity. Take your God-sent opportunity. You can almost feel them, can you not? Pushing David from the back of the cave. On you go, David, and do that which the Lord has provided for you this day. Now, it would seem that David succumbed to the suggestions of his men, and stepping forward then out of the shadows of the cave, he drew out his dagger or a short sword, whatever the case might be. But you see, as he came to Saul, even at that point, something smote the heart of David. And instead of lunging that dagger or that short sword into the heart of Saul, he simply reached down to the fringe of Saul's garment, and he cut off that fringe and he retreated back into the recesses of that cave once again. Whatever his full intentions might have been, my friends, once he gets back there, then his heart really smites him, and he expresses his feelings in verse 5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." With those words then, we're told, David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. Saul eventually wakens out of his sleep, emerges from the cave, and then David follows him out of the cave. And in verse 8, you have the beginning of David's words. "And David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said unto Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." And what gracious words, what gracious behavior and conduct on the part of David, the Lord's servant at this point, and surely so many things that are exemplary to us with regards to our actions, with regards to our behavior. I'm sure it'll never come the point that any of us will be in that position that we would have to lunge a dagger into somebody's heart. But my friends, numerous applications in the Word of God out of the actuality of things that came upon people when it comes to the spiritual application of all of that to our souls. But as you look at David, as you look at the actions now recorded by the Holy Spirit of God, when you look at those gracious words and gracious actions, so much they speak to our hearts and our minds, not only in the actual, but especially perhaps in the spiritual. That's how I want us to look at it, my friend. You see, the words of David, expressing that he meant no harm to Saul, are only a pale reflection, but they are a reflection, surely, of so much that God says and Christ said to men and women and young people while he was on the face of this earth of ours. You see how David speaks to Saul. "Saul," he says in a word, "I meant you, mean you. No hurt. I only mean you good." And in all that David says to Saul, surely a picture, maybe a pale picture, but a picture of so much that is contained in the words of our Savior towards us. You remember on one occasion where the Lord asked a great question of men and women. He had been going about doing good in the works of the Acts of the Apostle. Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. And at this particular point, he has been doing many good things for men and women. And he has been telling them that the will of God is that they might believe in him whom God has sent for the salvation of their souls. But they wouldn't have that. And sadly, the word of God says that they took up stones to stone him. You know, it's almost inconceivable, is it not, that all that Christ did and all that Christ said, so often the reactions against Christ were of the most vile and the most violent that you could possibly imagine. And as they take up the stones to stone the Savior in the light of the words that he has spoken to them, listen to his response. He says, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those good works do you stone me?" And you see, my friends, when David comes that day out towards King Saul, he is asking him, in fact, Saul, why are you doing this against me? I have never meant you any hurt. I have never done you any hurt. I have never thought anything evil against you. Why are you doing this? And my friend, there is no more potent question to a rejecter of Christ than why they are rejecting Christ. Why they won't have Christ to be Savior and Lord of their life. Why, in a word, with the words of their mouth or the thoughts of their hearts and their minds, they take up stones to repel Christ out of their life. And that question has to be answered. Why? For which of the good works, the things that God has given us in Christ the Lord, all the common mercy and all the common grace that is showered upon us, all the providences of life that God has made to work together to each and every one of the sons of men, for which of those things is Christ rejected? And as David comes to Saul that day and speaks to Saul and points him up to the fact that he had ever meant him good, my friends, the fact that God means us good is a thought that must be in every heart and mind. You see, in other words, remember the time when Christ came and he overlooked the city of Jerusalem and spoke those famous words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And then he speaks one of the most plaintive words of the Word of God. He says, if only this day thou hadst known the things that belong to thy peace. You see, if you had only thought, if you had only given a moment's thought, why I had come and what I had undertaken to do, then you would see that the things that you have pushed out of your life and rejected are the things that belong to your peace. Hardly another word like peace, is there? Everybody wants peace, my friends. If only we can get some way of getting peace. Well, says Christ, I brought you the things belonging to your peace. And you see, my friends, without going into a lot of imagining, because in a sense we can't do that, but if only King Saul had come to terms with the will of God, if only King Saul had acknowledged that he, that God was going to raise up David to sit on the throne of Israel, then couldn't King Saul have ended his days as a kind of patriarchal figure in the nation of Israel? With David on the throne, with Saul's son Jonathan at his right hand, with his grandchildren about him, with the sun setting over the region of Gibeah, couldn't he have known all those things that belonged to his peace? But he didn't. He fought against the will of God. He resisted the will of God. And he met that ignominious death on the field of battle on Gilboa, not only him, but even Jonathan, his son, as well. You see the kind of thrust in David's word. He's appealing, as it were, to Saul to look to the facts that are before him and to weigh up his own behavior in the light of those facts. And one other thing. You see how David aims, really, to touch not only the mind of Saul there, but the heart of Saul in verse 11. Moreover, my father, he says, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Moreover, my father, he says, my father. That's a very touching word. In a sense, he was his father. He was his father by marriage. He was his father-in-law, because David had married Michal, Saul's daughter. And so he is pressing him up to that. My father, he says. You see, very touching word, very appealing word, because this is David at his height, at the height of his spirituality, at the height of his graciousness and tenderness. My father, he says. He's appealing to him even in that patriarchal sense that he is the anointed of the Lord on the throne of Israel in God's will even at that point. My father. You know, my friends, there's something that really transcends anything that David ever said that day to Saul. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Judas Iscariot came into the Garden of Gethsemane, having betrayed the Lord? And the Lord speaks to him. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss." What a way to betray the Savior anyway. "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Friend, wherefore art thou come? Judas Iscariot, the devil's agent. And Christ, you see, what's Christ doing, my friends? Christ is giving one more knock on the door of Judas Iscariot's heart. "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And David, my friends, when he steps out of the cave and says to Saul, "Father, why are you hunting me?" Reflection, pale reflection, but see the fullness of it. It's when Christ, my friends, in spite of our sin against him, can still address us in those ways that are calculated to turn our hearts and our minds to him, that regardless of what we have done against him, he has never, never lifted up his hand against us in this day of his grace in the gospel to all them that believe. So in all those words of reasoning on the part of David, what a prophetic picture, you see, of gospel things in Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there's another underlying application in the gospel, all bound up in David's words to Saul, that we shouldn't miss as well. And it's this. You see, the native suspicion of the human heart to God, sown by the devil at the very beginning in our first parents in Eden. The native suspicion of the human heart. That which was first sown by the devil, you remember. Yea, has God said, "You should not eat of all the trees in the garden." And you see, my friends, how you get a picture of that also here in the words that David addresses to King Saul. It's in verse 9 of the chapter. "And David said to Saul, 'Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy heart? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. Some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And David said unto Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words?'" You see, that's a challenge, my friends, to each and every one of us. Haven't we all taken up a slander against somebody on the basis of somebody's words? Not on the basis of evidence, not on the basis of data, not on the basis of hard, incontrovertible facts, but on the basis of somebody's words. And you see, something that had helped to fuel the hatred of Saul against David were the slanders of others who were against David also. "Wherefore hearest thou men's words against me?" And oh, my friends, he's pressing Saul up to have a good look at the facts and see if the facts really square with the slanders that have been delivered against him. As I say, what a challenge, what a challenge. Now, of course, the bite lies here. Why did Saul hear the words against David? Because he wanted to hear them. He wanted to hear them. He didn't want the fire put out. He wanted the fire fueled. And there were plenty to bring in their bags of coal to do just that. However, it is, but even in that bad behavior, that's bad behavior. Bad behavior for me. Bad behavior for you. Bad behavior for any who name the name of Christ. Bad behavior for any. And yet just a pale reflection, surely is it not, my friends, of that native suspicion of the human heart against God sown by the devil and our first parents right at the beginning. Yea, has God said you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Isn't God being malevolent against you? God doesn't want you to have all that bounty. And right into the human heart, my friends, is sown that thought that God is really against us. Isn't that the fact? Doesn't everybody think, well, if I become a Christian, if I give my life to God, my life then is going to be depleted of something on account of that. That's the devil. That's the devil, you see. Sows that suspicion into the human heart. And so David then presents all the evidence contrary to all that Saul has picked up or taken hold of in all the words that he speaks in those verses that follow. Look and see, he says. Look and see, weigh up the evidence, make the judgment for yourself without prejudice and in the light of the facts. Let's just stay for a minute with one piece of evidence, especially perhaps that David presents to Saul. In verse 11 again. Moreover, my father, he says, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. Isn't that a vivid piece of evidence? As David rises from his knee and stands in the mouth of that cave, with the fringe of Saul's skirt that he has cut off and holds it up in his hand and says, Saul, you see that your life and your breath were in my hands, but I didn't cut them off. Is that not an evidence that I have no ill will against you, King? And oh, my friends, you see, Saul was totally at David's disposal to do with him what he would. And it's that he's pointing to in that piece of fringe that he cut off from the bottom of his robe. Now, two things, surely. Two things by way of application in that. See how tenuous our life is in this world. Is that not the case, my friends? Take the evidence all about us. Doesn't it say this to each and every one of us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we are cut off? As quickly as that, my friends, just in a moment, doesn't matter how young we are, doesn't matter how young you are, young person, doesn't matter how old, doesn't matter how high, doesn't matter how low, doesn't matter how rich, doesn't matter how poor. When that point comes, my friends, as surely as David held the fringe of Saul's robe in his hands as an evidence that his life was at David's disposal, humanly speaking, God presents us with numerous evidence that our life and our breath are at his disposing as and when he will. So that old hymn says, life at best, is very brief, is very brief. And you see, my friends, our life and our breath are in God's hands. I'm sure you appreciate this, that in our preparation, we always endeavor to be moving ahead and looking ahead. Before we came to this particular application and this particular passage, last week hadn't arrived. And during last week, I personally was at three funerals in the week. How many other were at three? Or 23. How many funerals were there last week? How many funerals are there week after week after week, my friends? One thing, like Saul's fringe of his garment in David's hand, every time there is an event like that, that is God saying to us to examine where we stand in his hand and in his will. And of course, the other thing on the back of that, if our life is so tenuous, if it is at the disposing of Almighty God, why have I been left in there? Why hasn't God yet come to remove me from there? Why had David not taken away the life of Saul? And all the reasons that David had, they're one thing. But surely we can look and ask sincerely, hasn't God a reason for leaving me in the world. And you know, the willingness, the ability to look at the events of life that so often come in upon us and ask why God has left us here, that kind of thing has proved to be the means of grace to dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of God's people. Old John Newton. John Newton was a blasphemer. He was a slave trader. He was a vile man. He was in the depths. He sold himself as a slave to a slave at one point. When he began to reflect on his life, at one time, he was to be on duty in a ship. And he changed duties with another man. And the ship sank to the bottom. Why? Why? Why did that happen? Why did God leave me? Why is he only holding up the fringe, you see? At another time, he was going to go out on a boat to the ship. He didn't go. He changed his mind. That boat going out was loaded with explosives for the cannon and it blew up to smithereens. Everybody was killed on it. Why, he says? Why did that happen? And my friends, you see, when we look at how tenuous our life is, here today, gone tomorrow, then in the words of the psalm, it becomes us to apply our hearts unto wisdom and say, why? Why has God left? And can I add just one other thing in the light of all that, my friends? And there's an application. You see how David, even in his anxiety, or maybe we should say in his anxiousness, to really melt the heart of King Saul, you see how he even introduces a wee bit of ironic humor in the whole thing. In verse 13 there, he quotes a well-known proverb to the effect of if he had had any evil intention, he would have behaved in an evil way against Saul. And then in verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out, he says, with all those 3,000 soldiers, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? You see what he's saying, my friends? He's trying to press it into the heart of Saul, how ridiculous the whole thing is, how incongruous the whole thing is, that this man who meant him no harm, and yet he has mustered such forces against him to squash him off the face of the earth. Now listen, in the gospel, there are many, many ironic twists in the gospel, and there is nothing more so than this, than when we're led to see the opposite way round, the incongruity of our fighting against God. Isn't that incongruous? That we should fight against the Lord our Maker. And so as David comes with all his actions, with all his words, reasoning with Saul that he might do those things that he should do. Surely all of that demands a response from Saul and in the gospel. All the reasonings of God with us, how tenuous our life, how gracious the Lord, all the offers that are given to us in the gospel, all the ironies of us in the sight of Almighty God. All of that is to elicit a right response from our souls that it is God that we deal with and it is God who deals with us. And while God is yet dealing with us, my friends, then it becomes us to respond aright. Well then, what about Saul's response? And there is a response in many ways. You would have to say that it is a good response, and yet at the same time, it's a sad response. But it's instructive to us, even in its sadness, because you see, wrong things are meant to teach us to do right things. And even though Saul responds in the way he does, even though ultimately it isn't a good response at the same time, it teaches us to respond aright to the things of the Lord our God. Now it's in verse 16 in the verses that follow. We'll just read a couple of verses. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good whereas I have rewarded the evil, and thou hast showed me this day how thou hast dealt well with me, and so on. It's been summarized like this, the whole response almost to the end of the chapter, that Saul owed his wrong before David. He owned the justice of David's case. He owned all the lessons that he had been taught up to that point. He owned the future of David to be the king of Israel. And in fact, in the light of that, he extracted a promise from David that he would not cut off his seed, that you will not destroy my name, he says, out of my father's house, in the last words of his response. So in many ways, it's a very telling response, very touching response that Saul makes to David's words. And yet, it's a sad response because there are certain defects in that response. And I want to mention two of them especially to teach us how to respond aright to the things of the Lord our God. The first one has got to do with the lack of depth, and the other one has got to do with the lack of duration. You see what he says there in that verse 16. It came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words on to Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I. Thou art more righteous than I. Is that what he should have said? Oh, no, no, my friends. Under the circumstances, Saul shouldn't have said, David, you are more righteous than I. He should have said, I am not righteous at all. In fact, I am downright evil and downright wicked. But you see, my friends, there is nothing that the human heart loves more than to compare itself with others. And even, if necessary, to take the second place. I'm not all that I should be. Thou art more righteous than I. Was that the right comparison? No, it wasn't. The right comparison, my friend, should have been, I am evil. I am wicked. You know the great biblical model, or one of the great biblical models for true biblical response and repentance to the things of God, is the men in the temple that the Lord spoke about in that parable that he rehearsed. Remember the Pharisee. And the Pharisee who stood right up there before the altar and he said, Lord, I thank God that I am not as other men are. I tithe mint and cumin, I thank God that I am not like other men. Now, when it comes to the publican that the Lord commands standing at the back of the temple, you remember that publican doesn't say, Lord, I'm not as righteous as that man down there. No, no. He says, in fact, Lord, I'm not righteous at all. Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And the issue of our righteousness before God is not a comparative thing. It is an objective thing. It's as we see ourselves before God, and we never see ourselves before God in the comparative light of another's righteousness, but in the direct light of our own unrighteousness. My friends, can I say this? That is how we commence the Christian life, and believer, that is how we continue the Christian life. You see, if you begin to work on a basis of comparative righteousness with others, you will lose all the comforts of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, I repeat that. If you begin to work on the basis of a comparative righteousness with others, you will lose all the comfort and all the joy and all the assurance of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. What is imputed righteousness? Imputed righteousness is that part of the gospel whereby God not only forgives us for our sins and pardons us for our sins, But he covers his view from all our sins by covering us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Savior. That's what we have in the gospel. That's the comfort that it has afforded to us in the gospel. That as sinners, when we come believing that Christ has died the just for the unjust, then through that believing, through that faith, God is pleased to account us as righteous in Jesus Christ, his Son, to stand in his presence now by faith and to be in his presence forever and ever to the glory of Christ the Savior. You might know how the Apostle Paul argues that whole case out of the case of Abraham, who was justified by faith alone, by believing alone, in the great epistle to the Romans. But to him that worketh not, he says, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he goes right back to this old patriarch that we're dealing with. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And you see, in the gospel, my friends, never lose out on the essential backdrop of the gospel. Even when you're a believing soul, it is the backdrop of the sinner-savior relationship. Now you're a sinner saved. Now you're a sinner justified. Now you're a sinner with all the hope of heaven before your eyes. But you still work against that background of sinner-savior. And you see, can I say this? Because we should never lose out on this fact. You see, the forgiveness of our sins alone would deliver us from hell, but would never bring us to heaven. Now, do you realize that? If God undertook to forgive every sin of everyone, all that he does in the gospel, in fact, to all that believe, not all of that forgiveness, massive and all as that forgiveness is, although it delivers us from hell and from the dread of hell, never brings us to heaven. What we need to be brought to heaven and have the hope of heaven now is not only the pardon of our sins, but is the provision of a righteousness that will enable us to stand before a righteous God. And when I want the comfort to my soul that I will stand before God and do stand before God acceptable, my friends, I'm not interested in how righteous or unrighteous another is. I'm interested in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is alone the plea of a tender heart. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? And there is only one thing that brings me before God and to stand before God, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dear old Saul, you see, he's quite willing to say, all right, I'll have a good look at my life. And I'll admit, David, I'm not as righteous as you are. That was the great defect in his response, because he was not righteous at all. And no one will ever find the forgiveness of God in the gospel or the righteousness of Christ imputed to them in the gospel until they acknowledge themselves as sinners, without righteousness or without anything, before their God and their Maker. Now you see, that defect, that great defect then, in Saul's response leads to the other major defect and is of course the source of it, and it's this, that it lacked duration. Just when it was that Saul is back to his old ways, we can't say. But his response was certainly short-lived. In the next chapter, you have the opening words that tell us about the death of Samuel. And then you have all of those affairs with David and Nabal and Abigail. All of that. But in the next chapter, certainly, in chapter 26, Saul is back in the rampage once again. Saul is back, my friends. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. There has been no duration in the response that he has made, good and all as it has appeared on the surface, because there was no depth in the response that he made, because it never went to the heart of the matter. It never went to his own standing before the Lord his God. And all the lessons, my friends, out of that. And don't you see, even David detected that, did he not? Those last words of the chapter, verse 22. Swear unto me, David, he says, that you won't touch my family and so on. And David swear unto Saul. And Saul went home. But David and his men got them up into the stronghold. Was David insincere? No, he wasn't insincere. David was simply being what Christ would tell his disciples one day to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. And David had no intention of doing Saul any hurt, but he had no guarantee that Saul wouldn't aim at his hurt once more. So he swore unto him, yes, I'll not touch you, Saul, but will Saul not touch me? And he got him up to the strongholds. And Saul's response, you see, my friends, very short-lived, passing away, because there was no depth in the response. There couldn't be any duration in the response. And isn't it the case, oh yes, surely, I'll be a Christian or whatever. Ah, well, we'll wait. We'll wait. I don't want to finish on a negative note. Not that there aren't negative notes. Not that we shy away from negative notes. But at the same time, why did David act like that? And I can just touch on this at the moment. Probably we'll have to come back to it. But why? Why did David? You see the pressure he's under. You see the affliction he's under. You see the temptation he's under. He just had to lunge that dagger into Saul's heart and step right onto the throne and take the scepter in his hand and put the crown in his head. Why didn't David do that? In the light of all the pressure, in the light of all the temptation, why didn't David do that which was opportune for him to do at that time? And really, the great word of explanation in all that is in one of the great Psalms of David, where he reflects on all these wilderness days. And I'll just read the words, Psalm 138. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, he says, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Now listen. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Although it's my opportunity to do that against Saul, it is not my place to do it. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And in that, my friends, you have the undergirding philosophy for all of David's actions and all of David's words. He looks to the Lord, and he knows that the Lord, having done all things from beginning up to this point, will do all things even unto the end itself. How often that's repeated in the lives of God's people, time and time and time again. Remember Moses. Why is Moses upheld before us as such an example of the life of faith? By faith, you remember, it says, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You have a look at that. You see, the great desire of Moses' heart was to deliver the children of Israel, his brethren, out of the bondage of the land of Egypt. That was his great, that was his burning desire. Before Paul, he could have said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That was his great desire. Now, what an opportunity. One day to be Pharaoh, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to be the prince in Egypt, then he could just have broken their chains and delivered them. You see? No, no, he says. I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions of Christ. The Lord will do. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And in the midst of all of those things that David had to do, then he looked to the Lord to do all things for him. Take the contrast, if you like. Take the contrast between Saul and David and learn the lessons out of both. But surely, my friends, in learning the lessons out of David, then we will live in that way that is most blessed to our own souls. You see, it's the inner workings of David. Old Matthew Henry says, his sparing Saul's life was as great an instance of God's grace in him as the preserving of his own life was of God's providence over him. You see, God's providence over David, he saw and accepted and knew. God's grace in David made him to act gracious even to his enemy at that particular point. So another positive example, and may the Lord himself impress it on our hearts. May all of those lessons be very alive to our souls, my friends.
Here we have no continuing scripture. Can you think of more blockage in the human mind than that underlying thought that in some way or other we're immortal? With all the evidence, my father Saul, he says as he holds up the fringe of his skirt in his hand, you were at my disposal, my friend, in all that we see round about us. We're at the disposing of Almighty God. Where we live, where we hear, is it to make our response to such a God? Then pray that that response is right in its depth as a sinner before a Savior, and then in its duration as a sinner who will one day stand in the presence of the Savior forever and evermore. May the Lord bless it to us to that end. Amen.